Hey, I'm excited to get to kick off today the first of three messages in a little mini-series that we are entitling The Godness of God. And I want to begin today with the first of these three messages. I want to talk to you about the fact that He's bigger. He's bigger. Honestly, I don't know what you've come in here that's been eating your lunch and you're worried and anxious about, but I just want to tell you, He's bigger. He's bigger than that. And so I want us to look at this together. If you've pulled out your message notes right at the beginning from Acts chapter 17, you'll see a passage of Scripture. In fact, we looked at this a few weeks back when we talked about racism. I want to use this passage again because it's so great. Look at what it says. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now, the background on this, Paul's standing in the city of Athens at a place called Mars Hill, and all over Athens, there were all these temples. In fact, right across from Mars Hill was the Acropolis, where there were all these temples that were made for deities and for recognizing different kings and emperors who were deified. And so Paul's talking to people who were used to the idea that, well, I'll pop into this temple and pray to Poseidon. And I'll pop into this temple over here and I'll pray to Athena. And I'll pop in over here and pray to Venus. And so he's saying, you know, God is bigger than that. Because if He made the heavens and the earth, you don't contain Him in a temple. And he says, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Notice why He made humanity, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist. Now, there's not a spot for you to do a fill in the blank here, but here's a theological term that you might want to get. In fact, I'm going to give you a few of those this morning. Here's the first one I'm going to give you is the word omnipresent. The word omni means all, and present means present. And so what omnipresent means is that wherever we are, He's here. And so God is not limited to a geography spot. He is throughout all of His creation. I have a daughter and a son-in-law today down under in Australia. And sometime this morning, they spent time worshiping God because guess what? He's down there too, because wherever we are, He is. He is. And so I want to begin here based on this passage. I want to give you three things that show us the greatness of our God. Here's the first, and that is that, of course, He's the great creator. He's the great creator. Now, we just read these words, the God who made the world and all things in it. He is the creator of heaven and earth. Now, frankly, you and I could not begin trying to think of something bigger than thinking about the universe that we're a part of. And we live in an amazing day where we know so much about it, and honestly, there's nothing bigger that we really can conceive. In fact, I'm convinced that we can't even conceive of how big the universe is, because honestly, the Milky Way that we're a part of, our galaxy that we happen to be a part of, is made of somewhere between 100 and 200 billion stars. And if we could travel at the speed of light, it would take us 100,000 years to get from one edge of our galaxy to the other edge. And our galaxy is one of the modest among 170 billion galaxies that make up our universe. Is your mainframe fried already? You can't wrap your mind around that kind of size. And God is bigger. He's bigger than His creation. And I don't mean that in the sense of spatially, that He's farther across, but what I'm trying to say is you and I are living in something more magnificent than we could ever imagine in this universe. And our God is the great creator of it. In fact, Isaiah 40, 25 and 26, God says this, notice, to whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look at the heavens. See, God says, you know, I've done something. For every person who has the ability to have eyesight every day, you can stand and look and you can see the magnificence of my creation that I've made. And then look at what he says. Who created all these? And can I say to you, that's the question that God is really interested in. Sometimes modern science is more interested in how did it get created, when did it get created, but God says the important thing I want you to get is who created it. Amen. Who and why were you created? Who created all these things? Who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name? Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Here's another theological term for you, and that's God's omnipotence. Omnipotence, omni-all, potence meaning power or strength. And we have to conclude that about God from the creation of the universe. That he's all-powerful is what that means. And a way I just remember omnipotence is to just remember he's able. He's able. He can do it. He can do it. There's nothing that's impossible for him to do. Psalm 19, verses 1 to 4 says, the heavens are telling the glory of God. And the firmament, that's a word that's describing the visible space that we can see with the naked eye from planet Earth. The firmament proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge. See, what the universe is telling us as we look at it is, man, there had to be some incredible mind to put this together. In fact, here's another theological term I'll give you. It's the word omniscience. Omniscience. Science is knowledge. Omni is all. God has all knowledge. And so if I were to try to remember this word about the godness of God, his omniscience, I'd just remember he knows it. He knows it. In fact, isn't it good that when you and I are maybe praying for a friend who's critically ill, we never have to bring God up to speed. You know, God, they discovered this person has cancer, and you know, it's stage 3 cancer, God, and by the way, the doctors, you know, he knows it. And he says, I want you to come to me and pray and care. The knowledge of God, Psalm 19 is saying, is constantly showing us what a great creator that we have. In fact, you know, just to give an example here for just a moment on this, one of the things I love, an astronomer named Brandon Carter some years back coined a term called the anthropic principle. And this is so amazing. What he discovered was there are certain physical constants to the universe that appear to be collectively fine-tuned to allow not just the universe and not just life in the universe, but human life. That's why the Greek word anthropos means man. So the anthropic principle, he's saying, it appears that the universe is so finely tuned that in fact, it's created to allow human life. I love what astronomer Fred Hoyle, who, by the way, is not a believer, an atheist, said this: a common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with physics as well as chemistry and biology, and that there are no blind forces worth speaking about in nature. Physicist Freeman Dyson says, the more I examine the universe and the details of its architecture, the more evidence I find that the universe, in some sense, must have known that we were coming. And what they're talking about is the way in which the universe, the prevailing understanding of that today is something called the Big Bang. And you see a diagram here that kind of describes it, that the universe, physicists tell us, began in something infinitely small called the singularity. And there was an explosion that happened, and within seconds, the whole universe, time and space, emerged and expanded out of that explosion. And in fact, some of these constants are quite amazing to realize. For example, if the centrifugal force of planetary movements didn't precisely balance with the gravitational forces between those planets, Nothing could be held in orbit around the sun in our galaxy. Here's another one. If the universe had expanded at a rate 1/1,000,000th more slowly than it did, that expansion would have stopped and the universe would have collapsed in on itself. If it had expanded 1/1,000,000th faster, galaxies themselves would never have been able to form. Any of the laws of physics, third, can be described as a function of the velocity of the speed of light. And if the speed of light had varied just slightly, all the other constants that we're talking about here would have been impossible. Gravity, for example, if it had been altered by just 0.000 with 37 zeros, 1%, then stars would never have been able to form. We wouldn't have a sun, and there wouldn't be us. Now, there's 122 of these. You want me to go through all of 122 of them? And so you can see why physicists are saying, wow, it appears there's some knowledge behind creation that we're observing. In fact, I love the admission of a couple of atheists. One of them is biologist Richard Dawkins, he's a biologist, and he says, biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. That is a tough admission for an atheist to make. Or the molecular biologist Francis Crick, who was part of the team that discovered the DNA helix and shed so much light on it. He said this, biologists must constantly keep in mind that what they see was not designed, but rather evolved. Just keep reminding yourself it wasn't designed. Why? Because design is obvious. Because the heavens are declaring the glory of God. And day to day, night after night, they're pouring forth speech. In fact, I appreciate the comment of Professor Emeritus in Law at UC Berkeley, Philip Johnson, who he says, well, I'm not a scientist, but I do know how arguments are put together. And I do know when you've made a blustery statement and you've been dogmatic about it, you better have a foundation for your argument or your argument is empty. And he says this, Darwinian biologist, and he uses that phrase because Darwinians, of course, believe the whole universe is a result of random mutation and natural selection. You remember all this from high school, by the way? I realize I'm kind of blowing some cobwebs out of the corners of some of your minds. You haven't thought about this in years, have you? There's a reason that you learned those things. And he says Darwinian biologists must keep repeating the reminder to themselves because otherwise they might become conscious of the reality that's staring them in the face and trying to get their attention. And that's exactly right. In fact, here's a second great reality. I want to tell you that God is the great revealer. You see, Psalm 19 went on to say, day after day, night after night, God keeps speaking this. And you never hear a voice, but it goes throughout the whole earth. Why? Because God wants us to know himself. God wants us to get clear about who created all of these things. Paul, in the passage we read at the top of the message, says, God made humanity so that they would seek and find him. And God wants to reveal himself to us. In fact, in classical Christian theology, there really are four modes by which God reveals himself. There's not a fill in the blank, but let me show you these. First is what's called general revelation, and that's creation. That God reveals to everybody, and you can conclude things about God, his existence and his power and his thinking by looking at creation. Second is scriptural revelation, that God acted in history, and that was carefully recorded in scripture, amazingly preserved for us so that we can read it in black and white. Scriptural revelation. Third is what we call incarnational revelation. That means God coming in human flesh. That what the scriptures actually teach us is that God's revelation of himself, we became the visited planet when God in the person of his son, his eternal son, became Jesus of Nazareth and came and lived among us. And then there's the personal revelation that happens when the Holy Spirit takes the truth of these things and opens our hearts and our minds to receive them and respond to them. Now notice what Hebrews 1 tells us. In the past, God spoke to the forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. That's scriptural revelation. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, his eternal Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. And now he's talking about the Son as he is made known to us in Jesus of Nazareth, sustaining all things by his powerful word, after he had provided purification for sins. Underline that phrase, will you? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Now here's the third great thing that he's telling us, that God is our great redeemer. See, God wasn't interested in just creating a world. And he wasn't interested in just creating a world that we could know something about him. He says, no, I want you to know me. And I want you to be with me forever. And in order to make that possible, he became our great redeemer when Jesus of Nazareth came to this earth, lived a sinless life, and laid down his life for us on a cross. And in the death of Christ, we see a display of the holiness and the righteousness and the love and wrath, grace and forgiveness of what God is really like. And friends, I will tell you, of the three things I've described here that show the greatness of God, to me, this one is the greatest. Because here, God is saying, more than anything else, I want you to know that I love you. And that I made you because I want you, and I want you with me forever. And what God is saying and what he's revealing to us is that you and I are not an accident. We're not just incidental to creation. That you and I are here on purpose because our God wants us, and he wants us for himself. In fact, I was so shocked some time ago to read this quote in a book called The Scientific Search for the Soul. Francis Crick, who was an avid atheist, again, the discoverer of the DNA helix, he said this, "The astonishing hypothesis is that you, your joys and your sorrows, your memories and your ambitions, your sense of identity and free will, are in fact no more than the behavior of a vast assembly of nerve cells and their associated molecules." If I believed that, I think I'd want to kill myself. And you know what? I don't think any of us ever really believes that. I mean, what Crick is saying is that Beethoven and Shakespeare, that Abraham Lincoln and Gandhi and Martin Luther King Jr. and Mother Teresa, and even Francis Crick himself, is no more critical to our universe than a duck-billed platypus. That's all we are. Incidental to the universe. And God is saying just the opposite of that. He says, I want you to know that I love you. Now, by the way, why is it that atheists think this way? Well, it's because they put all their faith in the scientific method, and the scientific method basically says, if you break something down into its essence, you've completely understand it. And it's called reductionism. And we do the same thing with God. And so, for example, if I were to say to you, what is water? I know how you would answer. H2O. Because you live in a scientific age. How we think. We really know something by its essence. And we'd say, you know, the essence about water is that it's the most common chemical combination on planet Earth. It's H2O. Now I know water. And I want to say to you, that's not really water, though, is it? I mean, don't you think of water as that which satisfies your thirst? And it's that which you use to cleanse your body. And water is that which cools you down when you dive into it in your swimming pool. Water is what comes down from the heavens that brings life and makes things grow. See, water is so much more than just H2O. In fact, let me give you another example of what I'm talking about. Let's say somebody hands you a note that says, I love you, on it. And, you know, scientists will look at that and say, well, this is what this is. It's just scribblings on paper. You know, paper, all it is wood fibers pressed together into a pulp, and it dries. And what you see there are just some scribblings that are caused by ink, and all ink is carbon sulfate that has been put together into a solvent made of phenoxyethanol, and that's all that you see there. That's all that note really is. Now, is that all that note really is? Of course not, because there's a language to that note, and there's a person behind that note, and there's a thought, a mind, and a heart behind that note. By the way, next time you take your paycheck to the bank and the teller says to you, well, you know, all this is just wood pulp that's been put together and fibers, and all this is just carbon that's, you're going to want to go to a different teller, believe me, because you know that check represents so much more than that. Friends, listen, God has written a message in creation to us that couldn't be clearer. I love you. I made you, and I want you forever. Man, don't miss that. Now, I want to quickly point out to you how it is that we downsize God, because we do this, and then I'm going to pause my message because I have a friend who's going to come out and share his story with you for a few moments. I want to talk to you about how we shrink the Lord. And I just entitled this, Honey, I Shrunk the Lord. You remember that old Disney thing, Honey, I Shrunk the Kids, that Rick Moranis was in years ago? You know, we shrink God all the time. How do we do that? Well, here are ways we downsize God. Write these down real quickly. We make cheap substitutes for him. We put other things into our life in the place that God made for himself. We just covered this in the series on worship, that what we'll make room for and organize our life around that we think will give us meaning and joy and identity and security, that becomes our God. And anything that's put in God's place, friend, is in the wrong place. And it cannot satisfy the way he can. This is why Jeremiah tells us, those who make idols are disillusioned because the gods they make are false and lifeless. They're worthless. Second, we can downsize God by just putting our projections onto him. Literally, this becomes us making God in our own image. In fact, there are many that believe that this is all God is. He's just a major projection. Freud said this, that God is simply our father projections put onto this blind person out here, and we find security by hoping that that being, God, is really there. We're projecting onto him. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, my idea of God is, it's like, well, good, but who says that's true? You see, there's the God we want, and then there's the God who is. And those sometimes can be very different, and some people just insist on their own view of God is the right view of God. And that's why he says, no, I want you to let me reveal myself to you. In fact, I'm reminded of a funny story years ago. The actor Cary Grant, you see a picture of him here when he was in his heyday. He was out in public one day, and a woman saw him and came up, and he realized he'd been recognized, and she said, you're him. You're Rock Hudson. And he said, no, ma'am, I assure you, I am not Rock Hudson. Oh, yes, you are, she said. I've seen all your movies. I recognize your voice. I'd like for you to give me your autograph. And he said, madam, I assure you, I am not Rock Hudson. She said, oh, yes, you are. Give me your autograph. He said, okay, if you insist. And he wrote Rock Hudson and handed back the piece of paper to her and walked off, probably saying, Judy, 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 you know. You know, we're like that with God. We're just insisting that God be the way we want him to be. That's why he says in the psalm, you see it on your notes there? You thought I was just like you. You know, there have been times that I've heard people say, you know, God just wants me to be happy. There's a song used to say, it can't be wrong when it feels so right. I remember a guy saying, it's okay for me to leave my wife. God would want me to be happy. And I had to think to myself, yeah, I know that it makes sense that you'd need God to be like that so that you can justify the way you're living. Third, we just try ignoring him and avoiding him. We just assume he stay on his side of the universe and we be happily on ours. In fact, there's an old way of thinking when our country first began called deism, that said God just created the world and he wound it up like an alarm clock and he walked away from it. He's not interested in intervening. He's not interested in being involved in anybody's life. In fact, that's what agnosticism is today. Agnosticism just says, well, there may be a God, but he can't really be known. He's really not interested in us. And so it's a way of just keeping God at a distance. Job said that of some people in his day. They say to God, leave us alone. We have no desire to know your ways. Who's the Almighty that we should serve him? And what would we gain by praying to him? C.S. Lewis said he became aware in his own life before he became a Christian that as an atheist, he said, I was consciously trying to keep something at bay. And if there was no God there, then why would I keep trying to keep him at bay? Or number four, we can just minimize him in our minds. And I think this is the most dangerous. This is one we even as believers can do so easily. It's really what I call the Yosemite effect. Because, you know, every now and then, every couple of years I go to Yosemite and I haven't been for a couple of years and I've just forgotten how majestic that place really is. And it's just so easy for me to forget the bigness of God to where he becomes one of many things in my life I'm interested in. And God says, nah, I don't want to be one among many interests in your life. I want to have controlling interest. I don't want to just be resident. I want to be president. I don't even want to be prominent. I want to be preeminent in your life. Why? Well, look at how he reveals his heart to us. Jeremiah 29, he says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Now, this is a promise, by the way, spoken specifically to the nation of Israel. But this truth is repeated so many times in Scripture by God that any believer can claim the truth of this for themselves. Because God says, I know about you. And I want you to have the best future you can have. Then you'll call on me. And you'll come and pray to me. And I'll listen to you. And you'll seek me and find me when you seek me with what? All your heart. Not minimizing, but opening your heart to me. Now, I want to hit the pause button. I have just a few minutes left. We'll cover these last three things. I want to welcome out on the stage a friend, William R. Vance. William's a construction manager here in Fresno. He's been a part of North Point. He's going to come and share his story. Would you welcome William to take just a few moments and share with us his story?
Thank you. Good morning. So why am I here? I'm here because I'm a recovering atheist. I grew up in a small rural church, and as a child, I went through the typical stages of development within the Christian community. In my late teenage years, I began to think critically about my faith assumptions and started to challenge the basic tenets of Christianity. Everything from the Genesis creation story to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ were all open for reexamination. I began exploring other worldviews, such as humanism and postmodernism, and ultimately determined that the Christian worldview was flawed, or so I thought. The church did not seem to have nor provide any significant counterarguments to the ideas proposed by humanism and other postmodern worldviews. The church's response to personal doubt, in my experience, were to simply pray more and live by faith. This led me into a period of 20 years where I explored agnosticism and ultimately settled on atheism, which was a worldview informed and validated by humanistic thinkers such as Christopher Hitchens, Stephen Hawking, or Richard Dawkins. With these brilliant supporters, atheism seemed like the most rational and obvious perspective. Only later would I learn about brilliant thinkers that were equally as impressive C.S. Lewis, G.K. Chesterton, and of course, Pastor Kevin Manning. Oh, you're familiar with his work. Okay. I developed a belief that Christians were simply arrogant, lazy thinkers who were given over to wishful thinking and tradition. It was an arrogant view of Christians. Though I was convinced that I could live a full, moral, and meaningful life void of God or religion, the truth, I was ultimately left morally bankrupt, void of any profound, I had a profound sense of loneliness, of meaninglessness about my life. Throughout this time, as I discovered years later, Christian friends and family members continuously prayed for me. About 5 years ago, my wife and I began to worry about this country's cultural direction, the deconstruction of the nuclear family, and the impact it was having on our family. I began to question this humanistic worldview that I held, doubting it would give my family a firm foundation to weather the storm of this societal shift. My wife suggested that we start attending a church, which brought us to North Point. I saw value in the church community. This church could provide a place to develop my children's moral character, a place where I could gain wisdom week to week through the pastoral teachings, which are very practical. So we attended for years, consistently. All the while, I still held on firmly to my atheistic worldview. Last year, I reached out to Shane Hamm, who's a pastor here, because I felt it was time to set the record straight on the church's perspective on atheists. Several of the messages portrayed atheists in a light that I felt was not appropriately characteristic of all atheists. It was through this initial relationship with Shane that I began to test my assumptions once more. He'd give me a book to read arguing for Christianity, and I'd give him a book to read arguing against Christianity. This went on for months, until he mentioned that a new small group was forming at North Point, an apologetics-focused group. For those of you not familiar with the term apologetics, it's simply defined as reasoned arguments and writings in justification of something, typically a theory or some sort of religious doctrine. This was a good opportunity to have a broader discussion with Christians about the atheistic worldview. And so I joined, and I attended openly as an atheist. In this group, we discussed the most pressing issues of faith, reason, and truth. Except over time, I ultimately became convinced that my worldview might not be right. Eventually, in the fall of last year, I felt compelled to cry out to God. If you're there, and you are true to your word to leave the 99 and go after the one, then here I am. Find me. Within days after praying that prayer, alone in my home, I felt an overwhelming emotional pull that brought me to my knees, streaming tears down my face. At that moment, there was no doubt that God existed. He had a plan for my life. My reasons and doubts were no longer a barrier. My worldview was turned inside out. I repented against my rebellion against God and surrendered to his grace and his authority. Reflecting on this experience, this transformation was only made possible because of the several people throughout my life that continuously prayed for me, that took my questions seriously and offered to help lead me to truth. I was quite literally prayed into the kingdom. And that's the power of prayer. In fact, as a result of this realization, God's prompted me to begin a new prayer ministry at North Point, which you'll be hearing about in the coming months. On October 28, 2018, Pastor Steve baptized me, and I entered a new worldview, one filled with purpose, hope, and communion with God. Today, I am truly humbled by the godness of God. I am a man living by God's grace with every breath that I take, no doubt. But I'm no longer alone. God is with me, and through the model of Jesus Christ, I have found purpose in my life. One quick story, and then I'll close. Shortly after leaving my atheistic worldview, I met up with Pastor Shane for breakfast, and he was not yet aware of my newfound relationship with Christ. And so when the food came, I offered to pray for him, and he looks at me puzzled. He goes, "You're going to have to explain that." I said, "Well, you had better books."
Good job, man. God wants you to know him, my friend. He wants you to know him. Let's finish this up. Let's talk. We got a few minutes left. We just write this quickly and we're done. Let's talk about taking God seriously. Because that's what he's asking. And you know, how do we take God seriously? And when I say that, I have to chuckle because I'm reminded of a woman who wrote these words. She said, every week in church, we witness the same miracle. God is so mighty that he's able to stifle his own laughter. Does anyone have the foggiest idea of what kind of power we so blithely invoke when we pray to him? And of course, my answer to that is, no! I can't wrap my mind around the galaxy. And God says, you're never going to be able to know me fully, but I do want you to take me seriously. What does that mean? Three things. Would you write this down and we're done? Number one, I accept his purposes to live for. I accept his purposes to live for. That God has a purpose for everything that he made, and that includes you and that includes me. And he says, I want you to live for my purposes. In fact, we're a purpose-driven church, and that's because we identify that there are five eternal purposes God made us for. To worship him, number one, to give him pleasure with our life, to be a part of his forever family and learn how to love each other the way he loves us. That's called fellowship. To allow Jesus Christ to take and begin to shape and change our life to where we become like him. That's called discipleship. To start discovering how it is God made us so we could serve him by serving our fellow man. That's called ministry. And then to be a part of his mission to bring lost sons and daughters home to him because he wants everyone to know him. That's called evangelism. God says, I want you to live for these purposes in your life. Now, in this series, we're going to keep talking about these three things that I'm laying out here. So we'll touch these. Look at God's promise in Isaiah 46. He says, I'm God, there is no other. There's none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. Here's another theological term for you. It's called sovereignty. Sovereignty. And what does that word mean? Well, you just take the root of it. It means to reign over something. And so the sovereignty means that God is actually the ruler over all history. He made the earth, and there are times that it looks like the world is just going to the devil. It looks like evil is running the table. And God says, but I want to remind you that I'm sovereign over all that happens. I'll give evil a wide berth in this world, but my purposes are going to prevail. Amen. Psalm 33 says, let the earth be full of the fear of the Lord and all the people of the world in holy fear of him. For he gave the word and it was done. By his order, it was fixed forever. He's the creator. The Lord undoes the designs of the nations. You know, when the Bible was written, there was a nation called the Assyrians, and they looked like they were the biggest power ever. And they're now in the dustbin of history. And then came the Babylonians, and then came the Romans, and then came a man named Hitler. And God says, you know what? It's my purposes that are going to prevail. And so I want you to live for those purposes. Number two, I'll search out his promises to live on. That if in fact God reveals himself in his word, then I want to search this out. And I want to learn to take him at his word of what he says I can count on him for and what I can count on life with him to be like. And that I would at least have the hunger to get into this book like I want to search Facebook or Instagram or keep up on my team's latest scores. I'll search out his promises to live on. Isaiah 66, this is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being, declares the Lord. This is the one I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit. And what? trembles at my word, that takes my word so seriously, that he values it. Isaiah 48, 17 and 18 says, this is what the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel says, I'm the Lord your God who teaches you for your benefit and who leads you in the way that you should go so that you'll have wisdom and freedom and responsibility and moral power. I lead you in the way you should go. If only you'd paid attention to my commands, then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like waves of the sea. You want a life that's constantly, that the river is constantly full of life and wave after wave of new thing coming that will help you to know me. He says, and you be obedient to my word. I've told you guys that I like this satirical e-newsletter that I get called the Babylon Bee. And I love, you know, this headline came out about Tim Tebow yesterday that kind of caught my eye. It says, Tebow suspended for using performance-enhancing Bible verses. And the article says, league officials confirm AA baseball player and devout Christian Tim Tebow has been suspended for using performance-enhancing Bible verses. Tebow was spotted injecting the encouraging Bible passages into his morning devotional time in the team's locker room. And he's barred from playing in the league until a full investigation. The league has a zero tolerance policy on Bible verses that inspire and encourage a player to do his best and play for the glory of God, thus giving an unfair advantage, said a league representative. Man, I want to tell you what, guys, you get this book into your life and you're going to have an advantage for living. Jesus said, you're going to know the truth and it'll set you free. And then number three, I'm discovering his person and presence to live in. Now, this is what the next 2 weeks we're going to be talking about, these things. That it's in him we live and move and have our being, and the Holy Spirit's work is to help me experience a living union with God, to know him as he is and live in his presence. This is what you and I were made for. This is what God takes great pleasure in when we fellowship with him. Isaiah 57 says, thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. I've seen his ways, but I will heal him, and I will lead him and restore comfort to him. God is saying, you let me have my way in your life, and you watch how I can transform it. Here's the question. Can he live big in me? That's the question. Because he's bigger. He's here. And he's able. And he knows it. And he's sovereign. And the question is my response to him appropriate in light of who he really is? When I take God seriously, I say, God, I want you to live big in me. In me. Bow with me for a word of prayer. I don't know what's been eating on you when you walked in here today. I don't know what you're worried about. I don't know what's been draining your battery, but I will tell you, God's bigger. He's bigger. And I don't know what failure, what disappointment, what difficulty has knocked you to your face, but God says, it's the person who's in that place. I see him, and I can revive him, and I can lift him up, and I can heal him, and I can lead him. But you got to be willing to let me have my way in you. So God, right now, we thank you for the love for us that began before the universe came into existence, because you had us in mind in creating it. We thank you for the love that came to us in Christ, love that poured out blood on a cross for us. And we stop right now to honor you and to give you your rightful place at the center of our lives. Come and be pleased to live big in me. And I'll walk with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.